thanks for the welcome, and it's good to be back with you. I don't think I've been here since well before the COVID restrictions came into play, which would be a couple of years now. So it's good to see you again. Lots of new faces, which is good to see. Good to see the old faces as well, but nice to see a lot of new faces. Let's pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we do bless you and thank you for this opportunity to gather together and worship your great name. Thank you for those hymns that we've sung. Thank you for the prayers that have been offered, for the reading of your word. And now as we come to hear your word, we pray that it would be a means of worship to you also, that it would exalt you, both the preaching and the hearing of your word would exalt your name and would help us to become a people who are more pleasing to you in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text for this evening is from Micah, Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 to 19, where we're going to be looking at a question posed by the prophet Micah. I'll read that text for us. So Micah is towards the end of the Old Testament, following Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Micah 7, verses 18 to 19 says this: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." By the way, I'm using the New King James version of the Bible. But this question comes at the end of the book of Micah. So because context is vital for the correct interpretation of Scripture, I'm going to refer to a number of verses and make some comments from Micah's prophecies that lead up to this question. This question: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? I'm going to paraphrase this question. That's a mouthful. I'm going to paraphrase this question for the rest of the sermon to: who is a pardoning God like you? Actually, the words of a hymn, a fairly well-known hymn: who is a pardoning God like you? But let me firstly say something about the prophet himself, the prophet Micah. Micah was a contemporary prophet with Isaiah, prophesying from about 740 BC to 700 BC. And we're told in the very first verse of the book that he prophesied in the days of three kings of Judah, namely Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And like Isaiah, he was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, will know that after the days of King Solomon, the nation was divided into two, namely the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the other two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Well, Micah was a prophet from the southern kingdom, from the southern kingdom of Judah, and his prophecies were directed to Judah, but the prophecies he received and declared concerned both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So we read these words in Micah 1, verse 1. We read these: "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And Samaria was the capital city of Israel, and Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Judah. So he prophesied about both kingdoms. Well, what did Micah prophesy? He prophesied against the prevailing sins of his day. He denounced idolatry. He denounced empty ritualism and such things as the exploitation of the poor by those who are rich. Have a look at some examples of these through the book. There's the example of idolatry. Micah chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of the idolatry and immorality of Samaria, in other words, Israel, and the judgment that God will bring upon her. Let me read that verse for us. Micah 1:7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. There's the example of those who took advantage of and robbed the poor and God's displeasure on it, of it. So Micah chapter 2, first couple of verses there, Micah 2 verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These kinds of sins were performed under the veneer of outward religious performance. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. They pretended to lean on the Lord, to trust on him. Well, there are other examples of empty and mere outward religion while neglecting the far more substantial matters of true biblical religion. Let me read a couple of more verses from Micah 6 verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God required of them these things, these substantial matters of true biblical religion, but they weren't doing them, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Micah exposed these sins, both the sins of Israel and of Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem. And in this book, he does so under three sections of prophecy, each which follows a similar pattern of an initial call to hear a threat of warning and judgment, and then he ends with a message of hope for the remnant, a message of hope for the true believers of God. So Micah's prophecies exposed the darkness of sin in Israel and Judah, but they also provided hope through God's mercies to his people. And so we have this statement at the end of the book, our text, Micah 7, 18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Well, it's a rhetorical question that Micah proposes. Who is a God like you? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is glaringly obvious. There is no one like God. There's no one like God. The answer is glaringly obvious. And by asking the rhetorical question, it makes the answer stand out. There is none like God. But it's also a profound question. It's a question that's deep and intense and significant. And so this evening, I want to look at why this question, why this rhetorical question, who is a pardoning God like you, is so profound. Why is it so profound? Well, I have three headings here, so let me begin with the first one. It's profound. The question is profound because God is infinitely holy. It's profound because God is infinitely holy. Now, our understanding of holiness is usually limited to the idea of moral purity. So when we refer to a holy life, we understand it to mean a life of moral purity, free from sin. And that's certainly an important aspect of the word holy. But the word has another meaning, and that is to be separate or to be set apart. Now, we often use the word consecrate or sanctify to denote this meaning of the word holy. We use the word consecrate or sanctify. So, for example, when the Bible refers to the Sabbath as a holy day, it doesn't mean that the day is morally pure. That doesn't make sense. A day can't be morally pure. Rather, it refers to a day that is set apart to remember and serve the Lord. Now, in relation to the holiness of God, the term holiness refers to both his moral purity and also the idea that he is set apart from his creation, that he is distinct from us, that he is far above us and beyond us in his glory and majesty. Now, to illustrate the holiness of God, there's no better passage that I could think of than Isaiah's vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read that for us and make some comments there. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 6 from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, and he fell down before him as he felt that sense of dread and reverential awe before a God who is holy and exalted. The Lord was glorious in appearance as he sat on his throne. And this vision and experience, caused Isaiah to fall down in humility as he recognized both his own unworthiness and insignificance before this awesome God. And that vision and experience of the Lord caused him to fall down before the Lord in worship, because he is both the exalted transcendent God and also the morally and infinitely pure God. But let me narrow the discussion here to God's moral purity for the sake of this argument. God is infinitely holy, and Isaiah's recognition of this fact caused him to fall down and acknowledge his own sinfulness. So he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognized that the Lord is holy, and he was ashamed of his own sinfulness before this morally pure God. "Woe is me," he said, because he understood his misery and his unacceptable state before God, before the holy God. And that's a reasonable response. That is a reasonable response, because the Lord God is holy and he cannot abide with sin. He cannot abide to be with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. let me read a couple of Bible texts in relation to this. Revelation 21:27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles." And it's talking about the New Jerusalem. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So it's speaking of the New Jerusalem. That was Revelation 21:27. And the text says that no sinful thing shall be found in heaven, because it is a place of purity where the Holy God dwells. 1 John 1:5-6 says this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." 1 John 1:5-6 that was. The Lord will not, he cannot have fellowship with darkness. That is, with anything or anyone sinful or wicked or in any way impure, because he is the morally pure God. But to return to the Old Testament and the book of Habakkuk, there is a statement made by the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13 that is interesting, helpful for us to look at. Habakkuk 1:13. He says this: "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, he says, and cannot look on wickedness. But why do you look on those who deal treacherously? That the prophet is frustrated. Why does the Lord allow the wicked to get away with their sins and seems to say nothing about it? He seems to allow the wicked to get away with sin, even though he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Well, the Lord answers Habakkuk and says that he will deal with the wicked and they will not get off scot-free. They will suffer the consequences of their wickedness. But the important point for us to note here is that Habakkuk's statement that the Lord... It's important to note Habakkuk's statement, rather, that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on wickedness. Now, the statement doesn't imply that God is unable to look upon sin in the sense that it would damage his eyes or anything of that sort. Rather, it implies that he cannot look upon sin favorably and allow it to continue. He cannot look upon sin favorably. He can't look favorably upon any kind of sin, any wickedness or any evil. He is morally pure and he cannot accept, he cannot tolerate or abide with anything which is contrary to his nature. That is, anything which is impure, which is sinful. He is the holy God. But we've also said that he is the infinitely holy God. He is the infinitely holy God. Now, we do understand the concept of infinity to a point. We understand it to mean something that is without limit, that continues on and on, something that's impossible to measure or calculate. We understand it conceptually, but really, we don't have any experience of it, do we? How many things can you think of from ordinary, everyday life that are infinite? Our lives aren't infinite. Our time is not infinite. Our knowledge has its limits. Even our love and kindness to others has its limits. Now, we can say that the universe doesn't seem to have limits and appears to be infinite, but who knows? Again, it's a conceptual or theoretical idea, not really in the realm of experience, of our experience. And because we don't understand by experience what infinity means, perhaps we don't really understand the concept at all. Well, what do we understand when we say that God is infinitely holy? In terms of him being far above and beyond this world, we could say that there is an infinite gulf between us. In terms of moral purity, what can we say? Can we say that it means that he is perfectly sinless and that is it? I'm not sure we can answer that question. My response is the same as one of Job's friends who said these words in Job 11:7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Job 11:7. The point I'm making here is that God is so holy, that he's so far above us, that there is such a large and an infinite gulf between us, between his moral purity and ours, that it's truly a profound question or statement to say that he is a pardoning God, a God who pardons our iniquity. The question, who is a pardoning God like you, is profound because God is infinitely holy and there's a great and infinite gulf between his moral purity and our impurity. Well, that leads us to the next part of the answer to the question, the rhetorical question: who is a pardoning like God like you? Why is that question so profound? Well, it's profound because we are exceedingly sinful. It's profound because we are exceedingly sinful. What is our moral and spiritual condition, and what relation does that bear on God being a pardoning God? Well, our condition is that we were made by God as perfect beings. We were made as perfect beings, perfect in the sense that we were morally upright and without sin, but we went astray. And we can look at the account of the fall in Genesis to support this statement, but instead let's read a statement in Ecclesiastes, which I think summarizes succinctly. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says this, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And this refers to God's creation of Adam and Eve as perfectly moral beings, that they were made in God's image in righteousness and holiness, but they pursued their own course and fell into sin. Now, of the phrase, they've sought out many schemes, one commentator explains that Adam and Eve sought to improve the situation that God had placed them into. They sought to improve that situation, and they listened to the devil's promptings, and they disobeyed God, and they fell into sin. And the result is that we have also followed their example and seek to go our own. We fell in them, we fell when they fell, but we have also followed their example. And we seek to go our own way and do our own thing rather than to follow his ways. But let's move on to the days of Noah. Let me read a portion of scripture in relation to Noah in Genesis 6 verses 5 to 8. Genesis 6 verses 5 to 8 says this: Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, God was about to destroy the world of sinful man. It was a world full of sin, full of violence, immorality and all kinds of evil, and the world was ripe for judgment. But Noah found grace in God's eyes. And Noah was by no means perfect. Later on we find him drunk with wine, but the Lord was he was kind, he was gracious to him, and he bestowed his favor upon him. Well, why didn't God destroy the world of sinful man because of its sin? Well, the text tells us that it was because of Noah who found favor, who found God's favor. And furthermore, we find that God commanded Noah to build an ark, and he spent many decades building it while man's wickedness grew around him. The wickedness of man just grew and grew. Why didn't the infinitely holy God simply provide a ready-made ark for Noah and his family and instantly destroy the world of sinful man? Well, one answer to that is that his patience and long-suffering towards mankind. During those decades, people were warned of the coming judgment as Noah preached righteousness to them. And God suffered long with sinful man, gave him opportunity to repent as righteousness was preached to them. See, that's the kind of God that he is. He is a pardoning God. And he's not ready to judge and condemn as soon as the occasion arises. He's not trigger happy, so to speak, in terms of punishing sinners for their sins. He's ready to be merciful, and he's ready to bless those who call on him to save them. He delights in mercy, as our text in Micah states. And we realize that this is truly a profound statement, that he is a pardoning God, when we understand that he is patient and long-suffering with a world of sinners who have gone astray and who deserve his condemnation. But there's still more, because we need to understand the depth of our sin. We need to understand the depth of our sin. We said that we are exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. We're not slightly sinful or mildly sinful. We are sinful to the core and sinful to the point of no return apart from God's grace. And what I mean by that is that we are not merely sick with sin. A sick man can recover from his illness, can't he? He can rest, he can take some medicine, he can perhaps wait for his body to heal through natural means, and in most cases, unless the illness is terminal, he will recover. But we're not merely sick with sin. If we think that our nature has been a little affected by sin, then we're downplaying its effects on us and the seriousness of our sinful nature. What does the Bible say of our condition? Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 makes it very clear. It's a well-known passage. Ephesians 2. Let me read verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, it makes it clear we were dead in our sins. Until we were made alive by God, we were dead in our sins, in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. And there's no recovery from death. There's no recovery from death apart from a miraculous act of God. And that's true in the physical realm, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. If you're physically dead, you can't take any medicine to cure you. Rest will do you no good. and your body can't regenerate itself. It's dead. It's same in the spiritual realm. A spiritually dead person, which describes each and every one of us until we receive God's grace and believe on Christ, a spiritually dead person can do nothing to save himself or herself. He or she cannot take anything or do anything to bring them out of that state of spiritual deadness. And that person must be brought back to life, made alive, as the text in Ephesians says. It says it in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and you he made alive." Also says it in verse 5. Verse 5, which says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He made us alive. He made us alive. And verse 8 sheds more light on this when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." How do we receive this? How do we receive that spiritual life? It is God's gift to us. It's his grace to sinners, to those who are so exceedingly sinful that they cannot but sin. We can do nothing to please him, yet he bestows on us his grace, such that he lifts us out of our miserable state of spiritual deadness to life with Christ. Well, our state prior to our conversion, prior to God reaching out in grace and bestowing spiritual life on us, is that of inability to obey God or please God in any way. And just as God breathed the breath of physical life into the nostrils of Adam to make him a living being, so he must breathe the breath of spiritual life into sinners, that they may have life and be able to live for him and please him. And without that quickening work of God, none would have spiritual life. And this makes a statement that the Lord is a pardoning God so profound, that he deals with exceedingly sinful men and women who are his enemies by nature. He deals with us in such a way that we receive spiritual life and are able to obey him and please him. So the question, who's a pardoning God like you, is profound because, firstly, God is infinitely holy, and there's a great and infinite gulf between us and his moral purity and our impurity. And because he deals with men and women who are exceedingly sinful in a gracious manner. And finally, our last point this evening in relation to this question is that it is profound because of what he does with our sins. It is profound because of what he does with our sins. And up to now, we've barely touched on our text in Micah 7. That's because we've been laying a foundation on which we can explore the statements that the prophet makes here. But let's read the text again and consider more specifically what it says. So Micah 7, 18 to 19 again. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This text expresses what the Lord did with the sins of his people in the days of Micah. But it equally expresses more generally how God has dealt with and continues to deal with the sins of all his people throughout all periods of time. The statements are made by the prophet in this specific context, but they're general statements that are universally true of the Lord and his ways. And the first thing we need to note is that he pardons the sins of his people. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? The people of God are his heritage. They are his inheritance, his portion, his lot. He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He'd redeemed them out of slavery, and he bought them for himself. And the remnant are those who remain faithful to him and receive his pardon and the forgiveness of their sins. The Jews in Micah's day received such a pardon from the Lord. And we too, who are his heritage under the new covenant, receive pardon for our sins. He has bought us with a price by the blood of Christ, through Christ's death on the cross, and he's delivered us from slavery to sin. And those who have called on the Lord and believed on Christ as their Savior have had their sins, their iniquities and transgressions pardoned and forgiven. Please note that we are told that he pardons our sins. He doesn't overlook or turn a blind eye to our sins, because he is a just and holy God, and sins must be dealt with. But he pardons them on the basis of Christ's death, which is offered as payment for sins. He passed over the sins of his people in Micah's day, and he passes over the sins of his people in our day. And this reminds us of the Passover event in Egypt, when the Lord passed over the houses of his people, where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed on the door frame of the house. And those who did not have the blood of the lamb experienced God's judgment for their sins. They suffered God's judgment. Again, it's the same with us. Those who have the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, applied to their lives, that is, by trusting him, by trusting in his death to pay for the penalty of their sins, those who do so will know God's forgiveness as he passes over their transgressions and sins. But what's the basis for this forgiveness? Well, Micah says a couple of things in relation to this in our text. Firstly, in verse 18, he tells us that God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. See, God is angry. He was angry with his people in Micah's day because of their sins, some of which we read about early in the sermon. And rightly so. He was angry with their sin. He is angry with sinners. He's angry with us as sinners. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. In fact, we're told that God's wrath, God's anger abides on us. It rests on us. It's ready to break out in judgment upon us, on all those who do not believe on Christ. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath abides on those who will not believe on the Son. When Micah says that God will not retain his anger forever, he's not saying that God will withdraw his punishment for sinners because somehow his anger cools down over time or anything of that sort. Now, what Micah is saying is that God does not retain it in relation to those who repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. He is angry and continues to be angry and will punish sinners for all eternity if there's no repentance. But if they do repent, then he does not retain his anger because he delights in mercy. As I said earlier, God is not ready to judge and condemn as soon as the occasion arises, but he's far more ready and willing to express his mercy. I'll just turn to Ezekiel 33, verse 11, which gives us the flip side of this. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, thank you. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you see how the Lord pleads with sinners to turn and repent? He's not a God who is sadistic in any way, just waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can pounce and punish. Not like that at all. He detests punishing sinners, and he pleads with them, as he does in this text in Ezekiel, to turn and live. And it's the same message in Micah. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy is also translated elsewhere as kindness, goodness, and loving kindness. And God delights to express his kindness, his goodness, and his mercy towards sinners. And therefore, he eagerly seeks to pardon sinners where there is repentance from sin. The basis for his forgiveness then, according to Micah, is firstly God's delight in mercy, and secondly, it's his compassion. In verse 19, Micah says that God will again have compassion on us. And the word for compassion means to love, and can also be translated to have mercy or pity. And God pities his children. God pities his children. In our Bible reading, which Brett read for us earlier, it's Psalm 103, David praises God for his mercy and compassion towards his people and for the forgiveness of our sins. And verses 11 to 13 are particularly relevant here, and they're a blessing for us to consider and to ponder. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 13, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So the Lord extends his mercy and pity to whom? To those who fear him. By implications, to those who obey him, and especially by obeying the gospel call to repent and believe on Christ. And to such sinners, he has forgiven them and removed, as it were, their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. And this statement that he's removed our transgressions as far from the east, as far as the east is from the west, is similar to what similar sort of concept to what Micah says in verse 19 of our text. And he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what the Lord does with our sins. He subdues them. The Hebrew word means to tread down. It's also translated as to keep under, to subjugate, to bring into bondage, to force down. And the statement gives a picture of God trampling our sins underfoot so that it no longer has any power over us. Our sin can no longer accuse us and make us guilty before our God, who has had mercy on us and pardoned us. But then Micah also tells us that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't think I need to say much about that. The picture is clear. If you want to rid yourself of something, the best place to send it is to the bottom of the ocean, isn't it? Where it's just too deep for anyone, even in our advanced technological age, to retrieve. That's where our sins go, never to be found again. Let me read an interesting paragraph from one commentator who describes a practice of the Jews in relation to this text. It's interesting, so I thought I'd include it here. He says, once every year on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Orthodox Jew goes to a stream or river and symbolically empties his sins from his pockets into the water as he recites Micah 7:18 to 20. This is the Tashlish service, named after the word you will cast. It symbolizes the fact that God can and will take our sins, wash them down the streams of running water, and bury them deep in the depths of the ocean. God not only forgives our sins, he also forgets them. If some object that God cannot forget our sins, if he is omniscient, let it be remembered that what he does when he forgets our sins is remember them against us no more. See, the Orthodox Jew rejoices in this text that the Lord will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, unfortunately for the Orthodox Jew who does not believe in Christ, that's merely a ritual that has no basis. He has no basis for the forgiveness of his sins or for believing that God will cast all his sins into the depths of the sea if he hasn't believed on Christ. But as many as have repented and trust in Christ, they do have a basis for believing that their sins have been pardoned, that they've been subdued and have been cast into the depths of the sea. And the basis is Christ's death on the cross, that he has paid for our sins. And therefore, if that's true of us, then we can go to a river and symbolically empty our sins from our pockets and take great comfort from the fact that God can and will take our sins, wash them down the streams of running water, and bury them deep into the depths of the ocean. We can rejoice in that. Praise God for that, for his mercy and compassion, and for pardoning our iniquities and transgressions through his Son. So here is my full answer to the question as to why the statement that the Lord is a pardoning God is so profound. The answer is that the infinitely holy God delights to show mercy and to pardon men and women who are exceedingly sinful in a way that their sins are remembered no more. That's why the question or the statement is so profound. The infinitely holy God delights to show mercy and to pardon men and women who are exceedingly sinful in such a way that their sins are remembered no more. Well, let's consider some applications in addition to what's already been said before we conclude this evening with this evening's sermons. Firstly, I have three applications. Firstly, he is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who delights in mercy. You may be fearful of a God who is... just getting my train of thought back. You may be fearful of a God who is ever ready to judge you for your sins. If you're not a believer, it may be that you have some conception of God, but it's a skewed notion that sees God as one who sits as judge and is on the lookout to punish any wrongdoing that he catches a sight of. Well, the truth is the exact opposite, as we've seen tonight. He's on the lookout. God is on the lookout to bless any who will come to him, any who will seek his forgiveness and grace. He'll not turn anyone away. He's a just and righteous God who will punish the guilty, but he's provided a way of blessing, a way of escape from eternal damnation by paying for the sins of all who believe on Christ through the death of Christ. And he eagerly awaits sinners, men, women, boys and girls, to call upon Christ, and he will save them from their sins. He will save you from your sins if you call upon him, because he delights in mercy. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, the Lord says through Ezekiel. And perhaps you're being called tonight to call on the name of the Lord, to turn to him. But this is my second point of application. Call on him now, because you don't know when the opportunity may come again for you to repent and believe. You don't know. You may have heard the gospel preached many times. I don't know. I don't know many of you. You may have heard the gospel preached many times, or this may be the first time that you've heard it. And perhaps you've come to realize that you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven of your sins. Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Will you call on the Lord to save you, or will you put it off in the hope that you may have an opportunity to repent at another time, maybe down the track sometime. Well, that time may not come. That time may not come. Remember, all of us, you, me, all of us are exceedingly sinful by nature. And apart from God's grace, we cannot believe or do anything to please God. And this may be the very opportunity and the only opportunity that you have to call on Him to have mercy on you and forgive your sins. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. None of us know the future. And the opportunity may never come again. Or perhaps your heart may become so hard that you'll no longer be willing to listen or consider the call of the gospel. Over time, your heart may become so hard that you're no longer willing to listen or to consider the call of gospel. Don't be stubborn and hard-hearted now, lest you lose forever the opportunity to repent. Call on the Lord to save you, because as Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The third final point of application is for believers. Believer, do you thank God every day for His mercy and grace to you? We need to ponder and meditate on the idea that He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, never again to be retrieved. But there's a broader notion that we need to often reflect on, the very theme of this sermon, which is that there is none like God. There is none like God who pardons our iniquities and transgressions. The infinitely holy God, the infinitely morally pure God who is far above us in every way, has stooped down to reach filthy and vile sinners like us. Those who were His enemies, those who hated the very thought of God, those who were by nature exceedingly sinful, and He has had mercy and compassion on us, trampling our sins and removing them far from us forevermore. And that's indeed a profound thing that ought to occupy our minds and hearts, at least for some part of every day of our lives. And we ought to praise and thank the Lord for what He's done and continues to do for us. Well, we began with Micah's rhetorical question, who is a God like you? We said that it is a profound question, a deep and meaningful, intense and significant. We've said that the reason for its profoundness is that the infinitely holy God delights to show mercy and to pardon men and women who are exceedingly sinful in such a way that their sins are remembered no more. Well, this is the God of the Bible. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, He is the same and does not change. He is a pardoning God who delights in mercy, and there is none like Him. No other so-called God of any other religion, past or present, none other God, so-called God, is like our God, because, at least as far as I know, all other gods are demanding of justice and retribution and of such things as human sacrifices. And none offer the love and kindness and grace and mercy that the Lord God of the Bible offers. And certainly no other so-called God has offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners like the Lord Jesus Christ has done. May each of us know Him personally as our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.